The ones that are mine. Oh, yeah, that's right. I put them in my bag. I confiscated them. You ever have one of those days where you wake up and you're just your mind feels like it's in a cloud? Every day? Is that what you said? Well, that's the way my mind is today. So I have no idea what's going to come out of here today. But Mark chapter 3. Next week is, by the way, on the membership thing, next week is Membership Sunday. We're going to call it Membership Sunday. I'm going to talk a little bit about membership. And during our 10:45 service, all the people that went through all four classes are going to come up become official members. Now I realize if you've been around here for a long time and haven't taken the class yet, but you intend to, and you know you've always intended to be a member here at North County, that this is going to take about a year to get everybody through this process here. But by the end of this process, we're hoping that everybody will gone through this. My wife is going to finally become a member of North County Christian Fellowship. It's about time. And so you'll be hearing more about this, and be willing to learn and stretch into new territory. That's all I'm asking of you. But next Sunday will be Membership Sunday for all those who attended that class, and in the 10:30 service, 8:30 and 10:30, we will be sharing that. Mark chapter 3. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, so that they would be with him, and he would send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Two sections of scripture here. One of them is sort of a summary section that seems to be put together, and when you read through the Gospels, you're going to encounter these almost like little parentheses in there to set apart historical moments, to start sort of movements in the story. And so that verse 7 through 12 fits that, where all the people came out and they were crowding him, that whole thing, and it describes what he was doing and his activity. But that almost seems to fit like a marker in the Gospels to almost share that there's a transition that's coming now. A transition, summarize something, and a transition into a new phase. But I backed up from that and I thought, let me see, what is in this story that really speaks to me? And so I backed up from this whole passage, these two sections that I read to you earlier, and I'm going to call this simply the big picture. I like doing that. I like backing up from things and just how do I boil this down into like one thought. And Jesus is interested in the big picture, and in both of these passages of Scripture sort of bring that out, that Jesus is interested in the big picture. That should give a clue to your life, because Jesus, when he looks at your life, is interested in the big picture. He's involved in the details, but the big picture for your life, where are you going, the goal, is really what Jesus is about for you. And I think that these stories, both these sections that we read this morning, bring that out. Now, it's kind of funny, in this first verses 7 through 12, there's just one thing that kind of stands out to me. Maybe it doesn't stand out to me, but to you. But Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, get a boat ready. Why did he do that, by the way, in the story? Why did he do that? The crowd was getting close. I mean, you know, there's a crazy thing that's going on here. And so, you know, I've got to ask myself, you know, what really is the story? Why did they tell that? Why did they even bother telling that in the gospel? Why is that part of the story? Was it just to show the craziness of the crowd, how desperate people are to have their needs met? And was that really what that was about? And certainly that communicates this is a desperate crowd, and we live in a desperate world. People are desperate. And we have those moments in which it's like we don't really care, you know, who we push. We just got to get close to the master. There's that kind of thing that goes on. The desperateness of this crowd, the multitudes. And that comes out in the Gospels pretty strongly. But putting this together, I mean, it's not like Mark is the only Gospel we have. And so when you read the Gospel of Luke and you read a section that's very similar to this, Jesus turned to his disciples when the crowd was pressing upon him, and he said he got into a boat and he had them put out so he could teach them. And so that, I think that's what's going on here. There's two things that's actually happening. Is that one is that that we've got a crowd of people that have now experienced a touch from God. And they want healing of their lives. And there's nothing wrong with that, to want your life. The moment I've got a broken leg, I've got leprosy, I've got heart ailments, I've got no job, I've got you name it. You know, the kinds of things that create pain in people's lives. And we all want to get close to Jesus and get him to fix that, because we've heard that he can fix things. And we're all crowding around to find a place where we can touch him, where we can just get that touch from him so that those things will get fixed. But there comes a point where Jesus, even though Jesus fixes things, it's like, I didn't come just to fix those things. I came for the bigger picture. Any healing is a temporary event. Any healing is a temporary event. Any answer to prayer. When we've seen him financially, we've seen him, dear God, you know, provide enough money to pay the bills. But guess what? Next month the bills are back, aren't they? And you experience a healing, but that doesn't mean that your whole life is never going to have a problem. But Jesus was, you know, it wasn't that he was opposed to helping people. In fact, that was certainly a sign. But it was like there comes a point in which Jesus just backs up and says, wait a minute. And he gets into a boat, or he tells the disciples, get the boat ready, boys, because I've got another agenda here. And Jesus always did two things when he ministered to people. He healed and he taught. I guess that, you know, this brings out to me the question, what do you want? Do you want healing? Or do you want wholeness for your life? Do you want to come and experience a moment Or do you want to experience a life transformation that will last for eternity? And so in one short little idea here that kind of jumps out at me in this passage of Scripture is that idea of eternalness, the big picture. Is that Jesus was there ministering to people, and the people all wanted a touch from him, but they needed to get straight really what the real gift that Jesus had to give them. And it was greater than just healing from leprosy or healing from blindness or being able to walk. It was something much bigger than that. In the Gospel of Luke, you know, when he told them, he says, get the boat ready. And then they put out from the shore so that he could stand there. And he got away from where they couldn't touch him. I'm sure that was a disappointment to a lot of people. But what Jesus did was he spoke to them. He didn't leave them. He taught them. And when they walked away from that event, they had much more than just simply a touch or an experience. They had a word. I always love this passage in Isaiah. Peter quotes it in the New Testament when he talks about our lives. And he sort of sets a value here around things. And I think it's important that we keep this value straight, because we're not a whole lot different than those people. A lot of times people seek Jesus, you know, and it's like, I'm hurting. I don't want to hurt anymore. I've got a problem in my life. I want you to fix it. I'm lonely. I want you to, you know, send me someone. But Jesus has something greater to give. Something greater to give than just a momentary fix. In Isaiah, if you're familiar with the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, in fact, they're so dramatically, there's such a dramatic shift in the language and the way that the feel of the book of Isaiah from the 39th and the 40th chapter, that there are many scholars that believe there were two Isaiahs, there were two writers. This is not just one writer who's writing here in this book, because the language and the subject matter, just the way that the flow of the talk, you know, we can read an author and get a feel for how they write, and then all of a sudden there's a shift, and it's like something dramatic has changed here. And Isaiah, I'm going to start with verse 1, simply because I like the verses that are here. He says, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling in the wilderness, clear the way of the Lord. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. And then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's pretty clear when you read this that when you come to the New Testament, that the New Testament quotes from this particular section of Isaiah again and again as relating to the coming of Christ that first time. John the Baptist was the one who was calling. He was the voice calling in the wilderness, clear the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every mountain, you know, make the things that are difficult in front of you, let them fall down so there's no barrier between you and God. God's now not speaking in hypotheticals or in darkness. He's now come to you in the light. He's right there in front of you. Can't you see him? That's the paraphrase of all that. And a voice says, then Isaiah continues in verse 6, a voice says, call out. And he answered, what shall I call out? And all flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. Listen now. But the word of our God, stands forever. We like to go out to Shell Creek and look at the wildflowers, April, beginning of May, middle of May. We went out this year. There wasn't much out there going on. Weather just wasn't right. But there are times when you go out there and you drive out there and you cannot believe the beauty that's there, just these wildflowers. But you know what? That experience only lasts for a really short period of time. And then when it warms up out there, you know, if you go out there within a week or so, all of a sudden what was green and lush and beautiful with these colors of yellow and orange and purple, all these different things, now all is just brown and dead. What a picture. And it's almost like you've got a crowd, this multitude of people that are coming. They want the flowers. They want the experience. They want to touch Jesus. But Jesus says, I have something that's eternal for you. I have something greater. So he tells his disciples, get the boat ready. Because I want to give these people more than just simply wildflowers. I want to give them something that'll last for eternity. That sets the tone for Jesus' ministry. And I guess that's kind of where we, you and I, need to understand that multitude is us. Would we have been disappointed because we didn't get our touch, we didn't get our thing, when Jesus got out in the boat and got out there away from the crowd where they couldn't touch him, and now he sits down and begins to teach them? Would we have been disappointed? Or would we have said, Lord, tell us more? Are you in it for the big picture? Or are you in it for the moment? All flesh is like grass, Isaiah wrote. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. Think about it. If you've ever been healed by Jesus, if you've ever been touched, if you've ever had a miracle happen in your life, 2 weeks later, 3 weeks later, 4 weeks later, that miracle, it begins to diminish in your mind. Think about the children of Israel. They walked through the Red Sea. They saw the sea part, and they walked through the middle of it. But it wasn't very long afterwards that they told Aaron, build us a god. Make us a golden calf. Because we don't know what's happened to that god. The god is through the Red Sea. The word of God. So Jesus is there and the multitudes follow him. And when they're pressing upon him to touch him, Jesus knows, let's straighten this out. So he tells his disciples, get a boat ready. And by that, he doesn't want to escape. He wants to teach them. Second thing that comes at me out of this passage of Scripture, which is also part of the big picture here. And he went up on the mountain. So apparently, after a period of time, this has gone on now. He went up on the mountain, and he summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12. Would you all say appointed? He appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee. John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. I've always loved that when you look at the genealogies and the scripture, sometimes we just groan, you know. It's like we come to those parts of scripture where we got lists of names and the begats and all that kind of stuff. And sometimes we look at that and we just groan and we turn the pages, you know. When's the story start up again? You know, when's the important stuff get to? But I'm so crazy, I've gotten to where I like the list of names. And when you read those begats and that stuff in the Old Testament, there are some pretty powerful things in there when you start putting the pieces together. The genealogy of Jesus in the book of Matthew really is a powerful expression of the gospel if you pay attention to it. And there are some really powerful things that come to us just simply in this brief introduction of the apostles. One of them is just the fact that Jesus chose the 12. Now, I want you to think about this. In Scripture, 12 is a significant number. Now, I don't mean that by just the idea of numerology. It's like, you know, we got this mystical idea, 12 means this, and 7 means this, and 3 means this. But 12 is a significant number. Can anybody tell me what would be the significance of the number 12? The tribes of Israel. So what would be so significant about Jesus choosing 12 apostles? Unless he was saying a message to those Israelite people. And the message is a new people. There were 12 fathers, 12 tribes. Something new is breaking in here. We're starting all over again. 12 apostles. That's right. This was a significant number. And anybody who studies the Gospels and thinks about it in terms of the Jewish context, when you open these Gospels, these were written in the context of first century Judaism. And when Jesus chose 12, there was a message there. The 12 fathers, the 12 patriarchs. The idea there is that Jesus is saying, we're starting all over again. It's something new. What was before as the people of God is now beginning again, but the people of God is breaking all the bounds of the tribes of Israel. They didn't get that message, by the way. They tried to hang on to it. But you and I are now part of that. You and I have now become part of the people of God. But we don't claim our relationship with God through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons now. We claim our relationship with God. We are now connected with the family that Jesus chose. The apostles are our forefathers. And when you read the New Testament, you've got to see that. You know, I mean, we look at it usually in terms of personal. What can I get out of this and that? But you got to back up once in a while and realize that the church was built upon, according to the Apostle Paul, the foundation of the apostles. And that language is the same language that you would find in the Old Testament where they talk about the fathers. What tribe they're with? Tribe of Joseph, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of, you know, I mean, those 12 tribes who comprise one nation have now been sort of, we say, absorbed into these 12 guys. You're part of a new nation. You're part of the people of God. That's the message there. A new people of God. The next thing is that don't miss this, and probably for the last 7 years, this has been my growing area in terms of looking at Scripture, and all of a sudden things sort of come out at you in ways that you never heard them before. You know, we sit in our backyard and we like looking at the birds. I never really paid much attention to birds until I moved to Creston and had all that beautiful land, and I started looking at some of the birds and I started realizing, and once you recognize one, you tend to see them everywhere. You hear about this experience with people with cars. You know, they never really saw a particular kind of car, and then they buy one, or they fall in love with a particular kind of car, and then they're driving around and they're looking around and they go, there's a lot of these out here on the road, but they never saw them before. What's happened? Their attention has been kind of piqued to that. I imagine it's the same thing with coaches, with football plays. If you're a coach in a football play, is that, you know, you stumble upon a play, you start teaching your guys this, and then you start watching other teams, and you go, oh, they play that play too. You may have never seen it much before, but now you're alert to it, and all of a sudden you're awake to it. Understanding Scripture is just that same way. When God wakes you up to something, all of a sudden you start seeing it in new ways. You see it in new places. And for years I read this and I picked up on some things out of this, but I never really thought right there in just this simple language, and Jesus went up on top of the mountain and chose 12. All right, new tribe, new people of God, a people of God that crosses outside of bloodlines. Now this is going to spread throughout the whole world, Jew and Gentile. Everybody's going to be part of this tribe of Israel. But the second thing that comes across is that you clearly cannot read this without thinking God has a plan for the church. He chose 12. What did he choose those 12 to do? What did he choose them to do? To be leaders. You don't have people, you know, running up there and saying, I'm going to be part of that. It's the individuality thing is kind of broken down here, because Jesus chooses these 12 and he names them and he gives them authority to do certain things. And these 12 obviously become the leaders of a movement. That's what Jesus intended. And when you come to the book of Acts, you can't help but understand that still there's a special place, even in the book of Acts, for even those who bear the name apostle. We live in such an independent time that we tend to forget that the church is like God's idea. It wasn't ours. I know the church has been filled with humanists in church history, but it still is and was God's idea. He had a plan for the church. And don't ever think that I talked to a guy at the gym the other day, you know, and he went, he rides a motorcycle, and on Memorial Day, he said he traveled to all the different Memorial Day services in the different cemeteries in each one. But this guy doesn't go to church, but he traveled to all of these services so that he could be there and participate in those Memorial Day services in each one. And I looked at him and I smiled and I said, oh man, I said, you went to church 3-4 times in one day, huh? I said, and I can't even get you there on Sunday? 4 times in one day, and then the rest of the time, I mean, all year long you don't go. And he looked at me and he smiled and he said, which is a typical understanding, I'm in church every day. And he didn't mean gathering with God's people. He meant being out somewhere close to nature. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. But the fact is that God designed the church in all its different expressions and forms, with the personalities that are there. You can get that, I mean, because he chose 12. He didn't just choose one. And he chose 12 from such a variety of places and put them together. You know that those guys express their Christianity and the way that they live in a variety of ways. Did they always get along? No. Did they always like one another? No. It might surprise you to think that Peter and Paul weren't the best of friends by the time Paul became an apostle. I mean, you know, they don't really, when you read the book of Acts, you don't get the idea that they are like really, really close. And in fact, in Galatians, Paul didn't have some very nice words for Peter because he said Peter kind of compromised his faith and he had to get in his face. The church is God's idea. He didn't leave it up to us to just be individually, I'm going to be close to God when I go out and play golf. I'm glad that you're close to God when you play golf. I'm close to God when I bowl. But bowling isn't church. It's not gathering with God's people. And it's not about whether you think I need it or not. It's about obedience to the God who created us to gather. He chose 12. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, just affirms this to us. That whole passage there actually starts in verse 7. The church is God's idea, the organization and all. And so Ephesians, in the midst of this letter that Paul writes, he says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Everybody say Christ's gift. All right, I hold on to that. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. He's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from the Psalms there. But he picks up on this phrase, he gave gifts to men. He's going to come back to it in a moment. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended himself, also he who ascended, is also he who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. Now this whole ascended, descended thing, sometimes it gets confused because we hear that phrase lower parts of the earth and we get the idea that he's talking about Jesus dying and going to hell or something like that. But he's quoting from the Old Testament and he's giving the application saying Jesus fulfilled this. Who is this talking about? That he ascended, if he ascended, he had to have descended first into the earth. And then when he ascended, he took some of us with him. But not literally. Paul says later on in the book of Colossians, we are right now seated at the right hand of Christ. Somehow in him we have been taken captive with him and we are seated at the right hand of Christ. He ascended. To the highest place. So Jesus did that, and then he comes back to this idea. Verse 11, and he gave. Remember that? Gifts to men? He gave gifts to men. So now he comes back to that. He just wanted to tell us that Jesus was the fulfillment of the ascending, descending part of the scripture. Jesus is the fulfillment of that, and he gave gifts to men. And these were the gifts. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, and some as teachers. Some Bible teachers like to combine both of those, pastor-teachers. They like to think that both of those phrases go together. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, that passage of Scripture deserves its own, you know, Sunday hearing. But I guess what I'm trying to get across is that when Jesus chose those 12, he didn't choose the whole multitude to come up there on that mountain and say, oh, you all now are, you know, he chose 12 and he created the church. He gave gifts to men. And those gifts were Peter, and John, and James. And then as they ministered to other people, then the Holy Spirit set apart other gifts, and apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, the offices in the church, the people that are called to lead and and help bring the church to maturity. The people that are called to come alongside of you and help you discover your ministries and release you in those ministries and train you and equip you and pray for you and lead you as you minister in a broken world. That's God's plan. That all comes out of the simple phrase. And he called whom he wanted, and he appointed 12. He chose 12. The last thing that I just want to say about this here is he called them by name. Those of you who have been around me for any length of time know that I like to break down this passage of Scripture in everyday language. I sort of put myself in the Scripture, and maybe I'm stretching this a little too far. But one of the problems is that when I first got saved, and many of you became Christians, the only Bible that we had was the King James Bible. It wasn't until, really, until the 1960s where we had such an explosion of translations and the ability of taking translations and put them into modern English. There was the Revised Standard Version. There was the American Standard Version. But people were still translating Scripture, New Testament Greek, Old Testament Hebrew. They were still translating it into formal language. The King James is beautiful Elizabethan language. Sounds so holy, sounds so beautiful. But one of the lessons to be learned is that the New Testament was written in what's called Koine Greek, and Koine means common language. And one of the difficulties is when you read all the these and the thous and all of that, you get to ideas of some sort of a holy book that, you know, is really religious, kind of all of this kind of religious stuff that goes on there, and it sort of takes you away from the humanness of Scripture. And so when you put it in everyday language now, all of a sudden, you begin to see real people, just like you and me, that are involved in real relationships, that are doing real things. And so Jesus chose 12 men. And we're listed, we're given their names. He appointed 12. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Now, you know, I don't know. Peter means rock. I mean, I don't know if really that was a nickname that Jesus came out. Was it some holy name? You know, I mean, I was baptized. When I was baptized in the Catholic Church, you had to choose a baptismal name. Your parents had to choose a baptismal name, a saint's name, you know, and that whole thing. But I'm kind of thinking that Jesus got nicknames here for these guys. Kind of like what we do. We call Harry back there a sound dude. There's no doubt in my mind. There's no doubt in my mind that if Harry was one of those 12 apostles, Jesus would have nicknamed him Sound Dude. And you would have read it. You would have read it when he chose 12. Harry, whom Jesus called Sound Dude. I think, you know, I mean, what in the world can you think? All right, with Peter, you can, because Peter is kind of a formal name and that whole thing, but Peter means rock. At some point, Jesus looked at this guy and realized that he was like, he was a fisherman that knew how to put his foot but he was in it for the long haul. Even though he failed prolifically again and again and again, would open his mouth and say stupid things. Peter never ran away. He was always there, and he was never afraid to speak up again. Can't you just see Jesus looking at him? You're the rock. James and John. They give us the Greek word for it, but he called sons of thunder. Now, what in the heck can you make out of that except real people in real relationship? Here come the sons of thunder. And I have two hypotheses about how they got that name. One is they were either so, you know, so boisterous and loud, and actually I have three hypotheses, one I can't use in church. Remember, those guys, you know, they all slept together in the same, you know, I mean, they camped together, they lived together for a long time. So, I mean, you know, I mean, you figure it out. But, I mean, I have two reasons. One is because they were either so, because on one occasion, when they were trying to go through Samaria, James and John came to him. It says specifically, they came to Jesus and they said, because the Samaritans refused to allow them to go through their territory. And they came to Jesus and said, "Do you want us to call fire down from heaven on them?" And I'm sure that Jesus laughed. I don't think he went, "Oh, how can you guys think like that?" I'm sure he laughed. And maybe what came out of him at that point was, "Oh, you sons of thunder." You know, I don't know. You know, it might have been that kind of thing because that characterized their personality. There's also another story in Scripture where their mother came to Jesus and said, "I want you to do me a favor." And he said, "What is it?" And she said, "I want you to grant," she's there in front of the other 12. I mean, they're all there. "I want you to grant that in your kingdom, when you come into your own, when you finally decide to become the king that you are and that'll set up your kingdom, grant that my sons can sit one on your right and one on your left." Their mother. These are grown men. These are grown men that are with, can't you just see Delee Canada doing that? I mean, she'd do that. "Jesus, I just have a favor for you. I want you to do something. I want you, would you do something for me?" You know, and you could just see Jesus saying back to Delee, "Well, what is it?" You know, he knows he's being set up. "Well, when the kingdom comes now, when the kingdom comes, I want you to grant." You know, my boys are pretty good guys, you know, and they're pretty strong. They got good heads. One on your right and one on your left. And Jesus probably shook his head and goes, I appreciate your zeal, Delee. But those places are not for me to give. You know, that's right. That old thing. And then as she's walking away, Jesus goes, "There goes thunder." Sons of thunder, they got, you get it? I mean, how in the world can you come up with anything else? I mean, it was really spiritual for Jesus to call them sons of thunder. "You are Peter. And you, James and John, are the sons of thunder." And I mean, you can't phrase it any way that it's going to come off any more than real. Thomas, in Mark's list, he doesn't tell us, but Thomas was called the twin. Well, I wonder why. He must have mimicked. He must have mimicked Jesus or whatever. I don't really know. Maybe he never came up with a clean thought on his own. It was always what somebody else was thinking at that time. Yeah, I agree with that, Jesus. Yeah, I agree with that. I don't really know, but I mean, you know, I don't think they were real spiritual things. I think they were just everyday relationship names. Why is that important? Because Jesus knows Sound Dude. And Jesus knows Bo. He called them by name. We're not just some religious tool in the hands of Jesus. But you're a real person with real fears, real quirks, a real sense of humor, a real personality. Simon the Zealot, I'm sure that he got teased a lot, you know. "Oh, yeah, we know that you're the Zealot, man." I mean, you know, you can just hear these guys walking down the road, and one, "Get them, Jesus, you know, don't let those Romans do this." "Oh, there goes the Zealot again," you know. I mean, that kind of thing happened here. And Jesus chose these guys from all these different backgrounds and creates the church. A place that he envisioned would bring people to wholeness. Now, if you back up from all of this, you can see both these passages of Scripture then show us that Jesus is interested in the big picture and not just the moment. The crowd wants a healing. They want a touch from Jesus. Get the boat ready, guys, because I have something to say. I've got to stop this activity because I have something that I need to give, which is eternal, the Word of God. The next scene, Jesus is on a mountaintop, but he doesn't just call a multitude, you see. He calls the 12. He says, I have more to do. There's more to do than me just, you know, throwing out a few seeds here or there, touching a few people. I'm in this for the long haul. I've got something big to do here. And it's going to last for a long time. I'm going to start the church. What's our application for this for our own lives? Jesus is with you for the big picture. You might be in the middle of it right now. And you're thinking, man, I hurt. Man, I've got a struggle. Jesus, would you fix this right now? But you have to remember, Jesus is in it for the big picture. Wholeness is what he's about. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, I haven't thought so much about the church and the meaning of the church until the last few years. And I'm sorry, really. It was only about an individual relationship with you and not really that corporate thing. That thing that you created for wholeness. But today, as we consider this passage of Scripture, Lord, we are thinking that you've called us to something big. And that big includes one another. It's not just me and you, but it's all of us together. Lord, help us to comprehend that and help us to live in it together. Bless your people, Lord, and take the words that they've heard today and let them be like the Word of God that we read about today, which stands forever. The moment may go, but the word lasts forever in our lives. Thank you. If our ushers would come, let's prepare for the Lord's table today.